I want to make very clear from the outset that what I am saying here, this is not a question of orthodoxy or heresy. This is one of those things that we would consider a second-tier issue of the faith. Okay? So if you walk away from this and you're like, Caleb, I'm not convinced this is what God has called me to do with my children, and I'm not convinced that what you think the implications of that are true, that is okay. All right? You're not going to be judged by me. There are great Christians who defer on this across the board. But at the very same time, I want to make clear that what we are talking about has enormous significance. So I remember at Covenant Seminary, we had a guy come in to do our preaching lectures named Mark Dever. Does anyone know who Mark Dever is? Mark Dever is a Reformed Baptist preacher out of Washington, D.C. He's at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and he's brilliant. Godly man, loves Jesus. And one of the most memorable moments of his time at Covenant Seminary is he got up on stage and he said to us, I think every single one of you who is Presbyterian is in sin because you baptize your babies. And I don't think that that is what God has commanded us to do. Now, at first, when I heard that, I was a little bit offended. I was kind of like, what are you talking about? Like, we're your brothers in Christ. Like, what are you saying? But the truth is I think he's right. And this is why I say I think we should take this seriously. If either side, the side that says only those who are adults and believe should be baptized, if they're right, or if those who say it's believers and their children who should be baptized, if they're right, one of them is sinning against the clear command of the Lord. And it is sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you're outside of the faith. It's a sin of ignorance. And when I say this, the reason I bring this up is this is something that I think is worthy of our wrestling. This is something that we shouldn't take lightly. We shouldn't just do because everyone else around us is doing it. And we shouldn't allow ourselves to just kind of go, you know, this is this light thing that's a matter of indifference. It actually really matters. And for me, this was not something that I grew up with. There's the impression that because I to some degree was here at Perimeter Church in high school, that I kind of grew up in the PCA, and that is just not true. I actually grew up in the Assembly of God, which is a charismatic denomination that does not believe in baptizing babies. In fact, I didn't know there was such a thing as a Presbyterian until after we had been at Perimeter for like 3 years, because I didn't know this was a PCA church. I didn't know what that was. And I was oblivious to most spiritual things. I just kind of ignored the fact that there was people getting sprinkled on stage. It didn't connect. But when I came to Christ or had a major spiritual renewal after my freshman year of college, all of a sudden there were all these theological questions that started popping up. Things that I had never really thought about before. Things like, when I was 5, I came forward and was baptized as a believer in an Assembly of God church. I was immersed under the water. I had a little testimony video that they played. I'd prayed the prayer in the car because of my grandmother was passing away and I was afraid of hell. And I began to go, well, what if I wasn't a Christian then? And now I am. Do I need to be baptized again? And I'd never actually seriously thought about that question before. And I had pastors that I started talking to, and some of them said, you absolutely do need to be baptized again. And others of them said, no, you don't need to be baptized again. Baptism is something that's supposed to happen once, and it's not first and foremost an expression of your faith. It's a gift of God to be received by faith. And I remember hearing both those things and listening to these guys and beginning to realize that there is actually, that both these sides, they're making a biblical case. Neither one of them are arguing from tradition. Neither one of them are sitting there and just going, well, this is the way it's always been done. Both of them are looking at the scriptures and saying, this is what we are convinced God is teaching us to do. And as I started studying and looking into the scriptures and asking, well, what does God actually say? I became more and more convinced that what we see is that God is calling God's people as they believe to be baptized, but that sign is not just for those who believe as adults, but it's also to be applied to their children. And that baptism is just as valid as the one that happens to adults. And as that began to set in, I'm going to walk through this, it also began to strike me that there are real implications for us as parents for what that means for our kids. And so here's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to kind of walk through a picture in the Bible of what baptism is and why it matters. And then I'm going to, about halfway through this, you're going to sit there and go like, man, this feels like a TFL class that you tricked me into. About halfway through, we are going to turn this and we're going to look at what does this mean for our parenting, okay? And so as we listen, we're going to break up at different times to talk about this. There's going to be moments for engagement. If you have questions and you're going, Caleb, that didn't make sense, I'll stay after just a little bit to answer any of those because I know that this can be confusing and it's hard. And honestly, I'm going to literally just throw information at you this morning. There's going to be a lot. And so here's the first thing I think we have to answer if we're going to talk about baptism, and it's this. What in the world is a sacrament? In the Bible, God is constantly communicating himself to his people, not just with words, but through physical signs and seals. God, in his love and in his mercy, he doesn't treat you just like a brain on a stick. You're not, as we sometimes think of, just this spiritual being who just happens to be encased in flesh. God designed your bodies. He loves your bodies, and he ministers to you as embodied creatures. And so all through the scripture, you see God taking these physical, tangible things from his creation and attaching the word of his promise to them so that he can minister to us as he created us, and that is as physical creatures. So for instance, as you start looking through the Bible, take note of all the times God takes physical things and he sets them apart for his people. So for instance, even before the fall, before sin enters the world, God gives his people a physical sign and seal of his promise. What's in the garden that God sets apart by his word? Two trees. Tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Trees that are physical representations of spiritual boundaries that God has set. That are asking for Adam and Eve to respond by faith. When God says about that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat this, he's saying, what? Believe that I am good. I have given you every single thing that you need. And I love you and I care for you and I have provided for you. Believe that by faith you do not need what is on this tree. It's a physical representation of a promise. After the fall and after the flood in Genesis 9, God does something similar. Noah and his family come out of the ark. God promises that he's never going to flood the earth again. And there's this moment where he says essentially to Noah that this creation, this world, it's racked and ravaged by sin, but I am someday going to redeem it. I'm going to make it whole. I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to multiply you. And then so that they could know the promise was true, he puts in the sky a rainbow and says, this is the sign. Whenever you see this, you can know that what I have said to you this day, it is actually true. I am not going to destroy this world. I'm going to renew it. I'm going to remake it. I'm not finished with it. And that sign communicated to God's people. One way to think about this is maybe to use this language. God doesn't just want you. He doesn't just want you to hear his love. He doesn't just want you to hear his goodness. He wants you to taste it. He wants you to touch it. He wants you to feel it, and he wants you to see it. A sacrament, in a lot of ways, is like a kiss. You know, when I kiss my daughters, I kiss them for two main reasons. One, it's because I love them. My love for them is something that I feel I have for them, and I want to express that. But on top of that, I kiss them not just because I love them, but I kiss them in order to love them. Because what? That kiss is an expression of love. It communicates the reality of that love to my kids. Now you think about that for a second, like we are designed for touch. If you have ever heard about I remember reading about this in different places, but in orphanages in Russia, for instance, during the Soviet Union's peak years, they did experiments on kids where they would just put them in cribs and they wouldn't touch them. Those kids would die. They would be severely emotionally disturbed, physically disturbed. It would have enormous repercussions. Why? Because touch is essential to the communication of love. The sacraments, in some ways, they are like the kisses of God to his people. He is communicating through sign and seal his love for us. Now, there's a couple things we've just got to make very clear. I'm going to make this quick. Here's what sets apart a sacrament before we get to baptism. One, God is the one who institutes a sacrament. We don't get to choose what a sacrament is, right? We don't get to go one day, you know what, I think my ham sandwich represents God's love and this is a new sacrament. Like, that's not how it works. God is the one who sets it apart. So you see this all through the scriptures. God sets apart things by his word that God's people are to use to engage with him in worship. The trees, the rainbow, the worship in the temple, the sacrifices. I mean, you think about what Israel would have experienced when they walk into the temple. I mean, you would have smelled the reality of worship. There would have been incense being burned. There would have been animals screaming. There would have been blood on the floor. Like, you couldn't have escaped the physical sights and seals that God was putting in front of you. God institutes those. They come from him. So in the New Testament, we would say there's two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why? Because Jesus institutes both. No more, no less, because we look and say they have to be instituted by him. Two, and this is where I'm probably going to wade into some water where people are going to start going, is that really what we think? But I promise you it's in the Bible. God is acting in the sacraments. He is at work and doing something in those sacraments when you see them. So for instance, if you think about Genesis 17, Abraham has heard the promise of God. He's been called out of the land of Ur. He's received God's promise that Genesis 3 says is the promise of the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham, right? It is the gospel in seed form. Abraham has received it. He's heard it. He's going to have a child. That child is going to be the one that blesses the world somehow. And yet decades pass and nothing seems to happen. No kid. Abraham's blessed in other ways, but the offspring that he so yearns for doesn't come. And in Genesis 15, there's this covenant that God makes with Abraham where he reaffirms that promise. He says, this is what is going to happen. And it says in Genesis 15:5, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now that shows up in Romans. It's probably familiar language. But here's what's significant. God doesn't immediately apply the sign of circumcision at that point. He waits 13 more years. Now think about that. That's 13 years where once again, Abraham doesn't have a son. Where he's watching his wife, Sarah, get older and older and older and knowing that the likelihood of her producing a child is getting less and less and less. And so what does Sarah and what do Abraham decide to do? They produce a child with the servant, Hagar. And Abraham, as becomes very clear by the end of Genesis 17, he's thinking that this child is the one the covenant's going to be fulfilled through. And God shows up in Genesis 17, and he says, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And he reiterates, this is my covenant with you. Here is what I'm going to do. This covenant's going to be fulfilled not through Hagar, your servant, but through your wife, Sarah. And then he gives him the sign. And Romans 4 says that sign, the sign of circumcision, Romans 4:11 says it was the seal of his righteousness. Now think about what that means. What is God doing in the sign? He's taking someone whose faith is faltering and he is giving him something to assure him that this promise is really true. So that Abraham would be able to say, I am one to whom God makes promises and they're true. And he has set me apart. It is a seal of God's righteousness to him. Third, and this is connected, God is present in the sacraments. So when you are looking at a sacrament, baptism, the Lord's table, circumcision, God is present in a spiritual manner in those things. So just to give you an example, there's this close connection in the scriptures between the promise and the sign. So in Genesis 17, same text we were just talking about, it is called, circumcision is called, both the sign of the covenant, so it represents God's promise, which to Abraham was, I will be your God, you will be my people, I'm going to give you this land as an everlasting inheritance, which we know encompasses the entire earth once you see it fully in Jesus Christ. This is the promise that I'm making. But then in the very same section of verses, God says this, not only is this the sign of the covenant, this is the covenant. Everything that the promise offers is here in this sign. You keep going. 1 Corinthians 10. You have this moment where we're talking about communion, and Paul is saying to the people of Corinth, every time you take the body and the blood of Jesus at the Lord's table, you are participating. Notice that language. You are participating in Christ. There is a spiritual communion that is taking place because Christ is there. 1 Peter 3, it adds this extra piece where it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, meaning Noah's Ark, just to give you some context, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's weird language, because notice what he just did. Baptism, the sign, is what he says is the instrument of your salvation. Now, does that seem weird to anyone else in the room? Who saves you? You can say this out loud. This is like Sunday school. This is the cheat answer, right? It's Jesus, right? If Jesus is the one who saves you, right? Paul and Peter are clearly not undermining that. They would never for a second deny that Jesus saves you. What are they saying here? So baptism in that sign. Jesus is giving himself to you. It is a means through which he communicates his grace. God is present in the sacrament. Over and over again, you see this. A sacrament is not just something that you are looking at and it's calling to mind old information. It is not just remembrance. There is something happening in the sacrament by the hand of God through the power of the Spirit. He's communicating himself to you. Now, fourth, and this is really crucial because this is what's going to distinguish this from maybe a more Roman Catholic or a Lutheran view, is that these signs are only efficacious, and by that I mean they only confer their benefits when they are received by faith. So let me repeat that. They only confer their benefits when they are received by faith. Now, think just for a second about how many times, if you ever read through the Old Testament, there's this refrain from the prophets, right? You've been circumcised in your flesh, now be circumcised in your hearts. What's happening? God is looking at his people and he's saying, you've got the sign, you've received it, you have it, but you haven't done what the sign is calling you to do, and that's embrace this by faith. You have to respond to this. I don't just want your outward conformity, I want your hearts. You need to be mine. In 1 Corinthians 10, you have this really famous passage where it says, I don't want you to be unaware, brother, speaking to the Corinthian church, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, very brief, just to make this super concise. He's saying they had the sign, just like you, the Corinthian church, have the sign. Having the sign is not enough. It means nothing to have been baptized. It means nothing to have the Lord's Supper unless you are receiving by faith the promise that God is offering to you in it. God is present, he is offering himself, but you will miss that if you are not embracing it by faith. You will not get the thing promised. Now, as you go through this, this is where I think the subject of baptism comes up. This is where we're going to kind of shift. And I'm going to do this very quickly, and then I'm going to let you break into groups, and then we'll actually get to what this has to do with your kids, all right? I promise. So, baptism is one of the two sacraments that God gives in the New Testament. First is the Lord's Supper, and the second is baptism. And I think that baptism is one of the most neglected means of grace that we have. And I don't just mean that as parents. I mean that for us as individuals. I think that as a church, and I mean larger church, not perimeter necessarily, but the larger church, I think we've completely missed one of the greatest gifts God has given us, because baptism is not this thing you're just supposed to move past. It's not just something that you do, and then the rest of your life remains the same. Or that you're supposed to do and then move past because there's other things that God is calling you to. Baptism is supposed to be a means of grace from the moment you receive it to the moment you pass into glory. In the Westminster Confession, it says that baptism is something you're supposed to improve upon. Now think about that for a second. Baptism is not this thing that you just do and then kind of go on to the next. Instead, it's supposed to be something that's a foundation that you were building on by faith every day of your Christian life. And you see this in the scriptures. So when we talk about baptism, and I'm going to do just a very quick synopsis of what baptism is. Here's what baptism is. Baptism, first, is the sign of entry into God's covenant people. It is God, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, setting apart you as one of his people and saying, you're mine. You are one of my children. The promises that I have made, they are for you, to be received by faith by you. Where the Old Testament sign was circumcision, the New Testament sign is baptism. And nobody in either camp, Baptist, Presbyterian, is going to disagree on that. We all agree on that part. And there's three major things that are being communicated in baptism. So remember how I said earlier, there is a connection between the thing, the sign, and the thing being signified, i.e. the promise of the gospel. And in baptism, there's a threefold thing. The first is this. Baptism communicates to you the forgiveness of sins or justification. I mean, think about how often you see the forgiveness of sins tied to baptism. When John the Baptist is preaching in Mark 1, he says that this is the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. So I have that scripture by any chance back there? There we go. And then in Acts 22, we'll skip on to that one. Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. 1 Peter 3. Again, baptism, which corresponds to this, I've read this one before, now saves you, and here's the key part, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Over and over, what is being communicated in baptism is the thing that circumcision pointed to, the need for the shedding of blood. That shedding has happened, which means that if you're in Jesus and you are one of his own, then that blood, it now washes you like water washes your body, so much so that you can say, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, that as surely as you have been washed with the waters of baptism, so too have your sins been washed from you, past, present, and future. Baptism is a comfort to the believer, this physical, tangible expression of God's love and his forgiving grace. Two, baptism expresses regeneration. This idea that you have been brought out of the old and into the new, that you are not what you once were. So as you look, one of the most famous ones is Romans 6. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Did you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, notice what's happening. He's saying, you have, in baptism, something is taking place. You are not what you were. You died and you have risen. And that means the life you lived, it doesn't look like your old life does. You are not your own possession. You are not free to do whatever you desire, but rather you are one who has entered the lordship of Jesus Christ. And not only is he calling you to follow him, but he has empowered you through his Spirit to actually do so. The water that is washed over your body, just as it communicates forgiveness, it also represents the anointing of the Spirit. Think of Jesus' baptism. What happens at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit descends. His baptism is your baptism. It is representing the anointing of the Spirit, God's empowerment, that you would live a life that is totally new and different from the one that it was before. If you go to the third one, incorporation, this one basically means this. You've been united with Jesus, and you've been united with his people. And I'll make this really quick because I'm seeing my time back here. You have been baptized into Jesus. Galatians 3, Romans 6, over and over you see this refrain. You have been brought into union with Jesus Christ, which means that everything he possesses is now yours. You've entered into his death, which means the old you that deserved God's wrath, that old you's gone. You entered into his resurrection, which means that the Jesus that was received the Father's seal of approval, that is now your seal of approval. You are one justified by his resurrection. His ascension to the Father's right hand, his concerns have been taken to the Father's right hand so much that it can say you are seated in Christ in Ephesians 2. You are in him right now. The future glory that he possesses, that is yours. And you can look at your baptism and say, this is the seal, think of that language, the seal of that promise. But on top of that, you've also been brought into a body. the body of Christ, the people in this room, you've all been baptized in that same Jesus. You are all members of that same body, which means you're not a Jew or a Gentile, black, white, male, female, slave, free, whatever it might be. You are now, first and foremost, defined by this. You are part of Christ's church. And that means that whatever divisions might exist in the world outside, they don't have any place here. You are one, even if you don't like being one with that person. And that calls you to something. And here's the piece that I think is really significant. I hope you're noticing a theme. When we think of baptism, and this is where I think we go really wrong, we think of it as an expression of faith. It's something I do to express what I believe. Is that what all these texts are saying? Are they saying, here's how you show your faith in baptism, or are they saying, you've been baptized, now respond in faith? They're pointing you to a past event that calls you to present faith. God has sealed his promises to you, and he is saying to you in your heart, where you doubt, where you are worried, where you are fearful, where you are in sin, he is calling yet again, over and over. Every time you see a baptism, God is speaking to you. It's not something you move past. It's not something you just get over and say, well, I've already done it. And this is why I think everybody wants to get rebaptized. It's because we think it's this thing that we have to like do to get the experience of it. But Scripture's going, look back. I've done it for you. It's about a God who loved you before you loved me. I'm sealing my promise to you. So if you think of it this way, if you walk into church and you're feeling guilty and ashamed, baptism says to you, you are a child of the King, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. As surely as the water has touched your body, so too has he forgiven you. Luther, when he would feel Satan whispering in his ear condemnation about sins that he had committed or things that he had done, Luther would take out a penknife and he would scrawl in his desk, I have been baptized. Because he knew there is a sign, this is a seal of God's forgiving promise. Whatever Satan says, this speaks a more powerful word. When you're in sin, when you are frustrated with your spouse and you're just like, I do not want to forgive them, I don't want to give in on this thing, God, through your baptism, calls you to repentance and reminds you afresh that you are not what you once were, but you were saved by another who has brought you out of death into his life, and he's given you his Spirit, not that you would continue as you did, but that your life would be transformed into his image. When you're facing death, and you're realizing that if there's going to be a moment when you shed the mortal coil that you now possess, baptism says to you that as surely as you have entered into Jesus' life, you're going to enter into his resurrection glory. And there is nothing that you need to fear. Baptism is something that is meant to communicate grace, not just when you receive it, but all the days of your life until you stand with Jesus in glory. And here's where we're going to take a short break. So I want you to just turn for a few moments, sit at your tables, and I promise we are getting to children after this, that will happen, and just take a few moments and ask these questions. You know, one, what has your experience been with the sacraments, baptism in particular? In fact, focus on that because that's kind of the central piece here. What has been your understanding of it? Was anything that you just heard here new or different? And was there something there that was, strange? And if so, what was that thing? And then just kind of talk about that for a second, then I'll call us back together in just a few moments. All right, we're going to dig back into this. So what I'm going to do here really quickly is I'm going to walk through two major questions, all right? If this is what baptism means, based on what we've just seen from Scripture, and this is what it calls us to, is this something that is intended to be applied to the children of believers who clearly cannot yet have faith? And if it is, what are the implications for us as parents? And I hope I've got enough time to get through this, so if I start talking really fast, I'm really sorry. I talk fast to begin with. This is about to be like Speed Racer. This question, does it apply to our children? When you look at the story of the Bible, you are not looking at a story written by a God who's constantly changing his mind about the way that he operates. God is working in a manner where he is progressively unfolding his saving purpose for this broken world and for its broken people. And that gospel is proclaimed from the very first pages of Scripture to the very end. The moment Adam and Eve falls, God is already promising that from the seed of the woman, there is going to be one who will crush the serpent's head. When God calls Abraham out of the world, that's God. I've seen somebody write it this way one time: God so loved the world, he called Abraham. That's what's happening. He is saying, here is the means. It's going to be through this man's family that I save the world. It's the gospel proclaimed, as Paul says, beforehand to Abraham. Now, here's the distinction with all this. What you're seeing in that continuous story is God slowly but surely shedding more and more light on what that redemption is actually going to look like. So did Abraham sit there and have a clear picture that God was going to become a human, enter into this world, and then die on a cross and be raised again? Probably not in those words. When you're in the Old Testament, what you're dealing with in some ways is you are in a house that is full of furniture, and the lights are partially on, enough that you can see the outline and the shape of certain things, and you know kind of generally what you're supposed to do, but you're constantly bumping up into things that don't make sense, things that don't seem to fit together. Well, when Jesus shows up, that same house, which nothing has changed within, all the lights suddenly come on, and you can see what's been there the whole time. That's what's happening in the story of the gospel. God is slowly but surely revealing himself. And the way that God works, the God who is not a man that he should lie or that he should change, the way that he works stays the same. And while there's moments, there are pieces of continuity and discontinuity. Where there's discontinuity, God makes it really, really clear. For instance, we know that we don't eat shellfish and we don't follow Old Testament dietary restrictions because God sends a vision to Peter and then confirms that vision to the Council of Jerusalem. It's pretty explicit. Right? It's a very clear reason that we no longer do that thing. Circumcision. We no longer do circumcision. Why? Because the gospel clearly says that we should not. There's a whole book, Galatians, all about why you don't need that anymore. But there is something that we should learn from those things, because God still works in the same way, even if the expression of that changes somewhat. So in the Old Testament, the sign of entry into God's covenant people was circumcision. Abraham was an old man. He's in his 80s or his 90s, if I'm remembering right, when he gets the sign of circumcision from God. And as a man who's believed, he is called to circumcise himself, but also his entire household, which includes his children, which includes those who are adults in his household. And this is where it gets a little bit strange, is that anyone who's in his house gets circumcised. That's what's happening if you're a male. Now, the reason that sign was applied, especially when it comes to the children, was clearly not because they had yet believed or even heard the promise. I mean, you think about, if you're 8 days old, do you have the auditory and mental capacity to hear God's promise to be your God and for you to be his people and then to understand or comprehend that? No, right? And yet, God tells Abraham, this is what you're supposed to do, and he says it's for this reason. Because the promise, which is the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham, is for you and for your children. And God, when he reveals himself in Exodus 34, he's a God whose steadfast love extends not just to the third and fourth generation, but to 1,000 generations. God loves families. And the reason the sign is applied is because God is putting that promise in a physical, tangible way upon that child, that as they are raised up as a part of the household of faith, they would respond to it in faith as they age. So you think about, if you're an Israelite child, they're not sitting around telling these kids, someday maybe you'll be an Israelite, but right now you're kind of on a probationary period. What are they doing with those children? They're saying to them from the moment they're born, you are an Israelite who lives in the household of God, governed by the promises of God, called to live as a part of a holy people. All of this worship, you were a part of this with us because you were a member of the household of faith. And that sign takes on greater significance with every passing day because it is calling for a response. Now, if they got older, which happens in multiple places, and that sign was still on them, but they decided this wasn't for them, think Esau, who is circumcised, what does Esau do? Esau rejects the promise. It says he despised it. He did not want those promises for himself. He had the sign. He did not have faith. Jacob has the sign. Jacob has faith. It's a calling. The sign isn't given because of present faith, right? When you go to the New Testament, there is this very clear connection between circumcision and baptism. And what I'm saying right here, at least this part of it, Presbyterian and Baptist, we would all nod our heads on this. It is explicitly clear for multitudes of reasons. One of them is this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter has just preached to a crowd of thousands of Jews. Right? Now keep that in your head. Acts chapter 2, he's preaching in Jerusalem to thousands of Jewish men and women. He preaches the gospel. They are cut to the heart by the preaching of the gospel. It says, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, which is the language of Genesis 17, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom our God calls to himself. Now, let's just sit on that for a second. Who did I say the audience was? Jews. If you're a Jew who has been raised your entire life to believe that God's covenant promise extends to your family, okay, and your children, because you think about that audience, this is not a bunch of single people with no kids. These are people with families. Your children have always been a part of the covenant. They are recipients of the promise of God who bear his sign and seal. If you hear those words with a new sign and seal of the covenant, for the new covenant, what is your automatic assumption going to be? That it applies to your children, even as it did before. If it didn't, you would expect Peter to go, here's explicitly what you're not to do. Your kids, not a part of this. You would expect someone in that crowd to suddenly raise their hand and be like, so what about my kids? Are they a part of this? Because here's the implications. If this is true, and your kids are no longer a part of this, then Acts chapter 2 is actually an excommunication. A bunch of children just got cut out of the covenant. And every parent in the room just goes, oh, okay, and flows on. That would be the assumption. All right? There's silence. Now let's think about this. If the pattern of Scripture is one way, and the story's continuous, you would expect, where there is a major discontinuity, you would expect explicit teaching to that end, wouldn't you? It's not there. It's silence. Now, we're speaking of silence, and I totally get it. But it's a major silence. Because if those are Jews who think that way, that is going to be extremely concerning. Colossians chapter 2, you see another picture of the same thing. In him, Jesus, you were circumcised, or circumcision, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, and catch this piece, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, notice what just happened here. You have a clear this is that. Your burial with him in baptism is the circumcision of Christ. Okay? The connection is a one-to-one. These are the things. This is now that. Again, though, you're faced with the same question. New sign of the covenant, very explicit. Who does it get applied to? If you're Baptist, you would point to the through faith portion here, right? Only to those who can believe by faith. Now, that's a great, it's true, it does. It says through faith. Now, what is it that we've said about sacraments, though, that would undermine that as a proper reading of that text? Anybody got an idea? God initiates it, right? Is baptism always something that follows faith, or is it sometimes something that calls for faith? It calls for faith. I mean, we've looked at multiple scriptures where it's doing that. Is, and this is another question, right? I'm trying to think how to phrase this. Is the sacrament efficacious in the sense of, does it actually confer those benefits unless it's received by faith? No. So we could read that and say, yes, absolutely. It does have to happen through faith because it's just a bare sign. You don't receive the promise until you receive it by faith. Now, here's where I think, again, you see that silence. If you have a this is that, circumcision equals baptism, now, what would you expect to follow that immediately? Something about the household of faith and who receives the sign. And yet again, there's nothing. And then you start looking at the rest of Scripture. There are all these things that fit really, really well with what you saw in the Old Testament. You have household baptisms, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians, excuse me, not correct, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 1. You have households who are baptized. Now, on its own, that doesn't give you anything, right? It doesn't say about who's in the household, maybe they're all adults, but that's explicitly what happens with Abraham. What does Abraham do? He circumcises his household. That's the same pattern. Again, it's a continuous story. On top of that, you have Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 saying that children are set apart as holy even if they have only one believing parent, that God considers and treats that child as part of the covenant by virtue of their parent's faith. That, again, fits exactly with the Old Testament pattern. On top of that, I'll give you another one. 1 Corinthians 10, same passage we read earlier about being baptized into Moses. Now, this is not a proof text. If you're ever talking to somebody about this, please don't use this to win the debate because it's on its own, it's not that strong. But in context, I think it is pretty strong when you think of all the rest of it. Who goes through the water? When they're saying baptized into Moses, what are they talking about? That's the Red Sea, right? Did the parents dump their children off on the shore and then walk through by themselves? No. They brought their kids with them. Now, did their kids understand what was happening? No. I mean, they don't understand any of it. They just know that they got a panicked parent walking through walls of water trying to run from these Egyptians who want to kill them. The kids don't know that. They just know they're being held and carried. There is grace that they're experiencing that one day they're going to be called to say, this is a part of my story. I'm a part of a people that has been redeemed from slavery in Egypt by God, and he has made promises to me. Their children are involved. Now, here's where I think this becomes really relevant to us, okay? I'm going to actually try to move into our application here. If baptism applies to children of believers, and I'll make that very clear, I don't just mean children at random, the children of those who are part of the household of faith. If this is what you see in Scripture being communicated, and on top of that, there's clear cases in Scripture of children being regenerate even in their mother's womb, Jeremiah and John the Baptist are full of the Holy Spirit before they're ever born, then I think that there are significant, significant realities that as parents we should be grappling with. And what I'm about to say may sound controversial to you. Like it may sound like this is like an alien concept, and I promise you it is in our confession. This is the teaching of the church fathers, the teaching of the reformers. You'll find this in Calvin and the writers of Westminster. You'll find this in the Dutch reformers. You'll find this in Bovink and the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's simply this. First and foremost, it's this. As a parent, as a believing parent with children, and again, who are considered holy by God, set apart as part of the covenant family, you treat your child as though they are a believer until they show otherwise. I'm going to repeat that. You treat your child as though they are a believer until they show you by profession of their mouth or by the judgment of the church because of the pattern of their life that they are a believer. Now, here's what I mean by that. Go back to that picture I gave you of the Israelites. Are they telling their kids, someday you might become an Israelite? No. They're a part of the people of God. Now, they can reject those promises. They can say, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. They can walk away. But they are treated as a part of the family of faith until they display that. And what we are called to do, I think, in a very similar way, is look at our kids and say, you're part of the family of God. God has set you apart by the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You are a part of this household, and I'm going to treat you as though that is the case until it is revealed that it is otherwise. And I think this can mean two things. First, if you're a parent of a child who passes away early, I think this gives you incredible confidence to go, I believe in a God whose promise is not just for me, but for my children. And I am confident that they are with the Lord. If your children grow up, I think you treat them with the judgment of charity as to their faith until they come to that place where they're either saying they're not a Christian or they're revealing that in their lives and they're under the discipline of the church. Herman Bovink, he puts it this way. He says, in the case of those children who come of age, we may and must, according to the judgment of charity, that must prevail in the church of Christ, believe they are saved if the contrary is not patently evident. For it is out of the children of believers that the church, the gathering of true Christ believers, is continually being built. Now, I think we do this unconsciously. So just think about for a second, how many of you have ever sat around the bed with your child and tried to teach them how to pray? What do you teach them to pray? How many of you use the Lord's Prayer? Nobody? Nobody does this? Am I the only one? Man. All right. Do you teach them the Lord's Prayer, right? What are you teaching your kid to say? Our Father who art in heaven. Now let's ask a question. If they're not a part of the household of faith, can they pray that? No. If they are not in Jesus Christ, God is not their Father. That is something you pray as one who believes in Christ. What are you calling them to do? You are saying, I'm calling you to live according to the promise of the covenant. You're raising them up as though they are a believer. You're inviting them into it. When you discipline your children, do you say, like Paul does in Colossians chapter 6, is it Colossians 6? Let me make sure I remember this right. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6, do you say things like, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord? Now think about that. Household of faith section, that part of Colossians, he's speaking to those who are in the faith. And by that, he means the household of faith. What is he calling them to do? He's calling them to do something. What's the motivation? Because it pleases the Lord. Now, if you're talking to a non-Christian, is your encouragement to them, you should do this because it pleases Jesus? No. You call them to do that because you're assuming they're believing in Jesus. You're saying, please the Lord. Now, what if they say no to that, what does that reveal? They don't want to please the Lord. They don't love him. He's treating them as part of the household of faith. The Ephesians passage is very similar. You treat them as though they're a believer until it's shown otherwise. On top of that, I think it means this. It changes the way you pray. I mean, think about this. It gives you a framework to pray for your kids that I think gives you just a real expectancy. When you pray for your children, you can say, this is what I pray for my daughters. God, you have set these little girls apart as your own. They bear the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They are the recipients of your precious promises. Those who have, by virtue of their baptism, have proclaimed to them a God who forgives their sins, who makes them new, who incorporates them into Christ and into his body. Take those realities and make them not just a sign, but something that is true of their hearts. Through your Holy Spirit, give them the faith to believe and receive so that they never know a day or an hour that you are not their Savior. You know, my prayer for my kids is they don't have a conversion story. I don't want that for them. Now, it's a great and glorious gift if you have that moment where you can go, man, this is where I came to Christ. What I really want for my kids is for them to never have that because they've always loved him and they've always known that they've been loved by him. That's my prayer. And I pray that by virtue of their baptisms. When I was a youth pastor, we had kids that were just running from Jesus. And they were part of families where the parents love the Lord and they love their kids. And I would sit there with dads and we would pray that the words of their baptisms would haunt them. That anywhere that they went, that they would always feel like when they are running from Jesus and they are not with the people of God, that they are an alien in a strange land. That they would know that this is not their home and there is one who loved them and calls them to himself, and that forgiveness proclaimed in their baptism, it is still available to them should they return. It changes the way you pray. On top of that, I think it gives you this really incredible visual picture of the gospel to put before your kids. I do this with my girls. I've got photos. I wish I had video for the twins, but I've got photos for the twins, and I've got a video of Mary Neal's baptism. And I will show and display those photos to them. Now, the twins, it's a lot harder. They don't understand what's going on. Mary Neal is starting to resonate with us. She likes watching. She goes, that's me, and she's in a little dress, and I'm wearing like a robe myself, which she thinks is funny because this was in Augusta. And she gets to see that baptism, and I get to walk through. Here's what this means. There's a God who loves you and has set his sight upon you. There's one who comforts you when you are broken, who offers you forgiveness when you sin. There is one who says that no matter how far you fall, he will always pick you up. I have this visual thing I can give to her and say, this represents your hope. I think about like with your children, when they're scared, you can say, you know, what is the sign of baptism? What is that a seal of? Well, part of it, if you're in Christ, what is one of the benefits of being in Christ? Think about Jesus' baptism again. The Spirit comes down, but what else do you get from the Father? This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Jesus gets the seal of his adoption. What do I get to say to my kids when you're scared or worried? Guess what? There's a God in heaven who loves you. And he is your Father through Jesus Christ. And he will care for you and provide for you. When they are living in a way that's out of accord with the gospel, I can say, this is not what you are. Jesus has made you new and he has given you his Spirit. Believe that. Live in the light of that. It also, and I'm going to go really quick because it's 11:59 and I'm going to have to end us here. I think it gives us an added impetus or encouragement to press our kids into the life of the church. If we really believe they've been incorporated in the family of God, then this is actually their true home. I want you just to think about that for a second. We will press our kids into all sorts of different places, into relationships, into friendships, into sports and activities, which are all great. None of those are the family into which they've been baptized. This is their true family, and this is their true home. This is the place where they meet with their real brothers and sisters, not by flesh and blood, but by the born by the Spirit. That matters. And lastly, I'd say this. I've kind of touched on it, so I won't even say very much. It gives you a really easy way to do gospel-centered discipline. You get to point them to the forgiveness of Jesus that they have a seal of in their baptisms, but you also get to point them to the one who has made them new and who calls them to live by to live in a way that reflects that new creation by the virtue of his Spirit. And so here's what I'm going to do. I know we've got to go. I have questions for y'all in groups. I don't think we can do this. Garrett back there, I think I've got to release y'all. No one? Okay. I'm just going to assume. So here's what I would say. Put the questions up there for me. I know y'all have got to go. So here's what I encourage you to do. Take a photo of those questions. Go home with them. Wrestle with them as a family. Wrestle with them. If you want to stick around, you totally can. Wrestle with them at your tables. Wrestle with them with your friends. But what I would say to you is, no matter where you come across with this, like, you may totally disagree with me. Everything I said, you may go, Caleb, that's a bunch of garbage. I don't buy it. That's okay. I still love you. Jesus still loves you. Your kids, I still think, are part of the covenant, even if you haven't given them the sign. But I do think there's a loss. And so I would encourage you, wrestle with it. Ask yourself, what does the God say in his word? And ask that his Spirit would give you eyes. So go in peace. Thank you all for your time. I'm sorry this was such a flood of information.